appreciate all the encouragement you all have given to me this week. Raven's been kind in his comments to start every evening. And I just want to say, we're a little over halfway through this week, I suppose, at this point, that you have edified me greatly. And I mean from young up. Your encouragement afterwards, your company, you've been very generous with your time, with your food, and with your conversation, with your thought about spiritual things and about scriptures. And I've really, really enjoyed it, top to bottom. I enjoy messing around with kids, and I enjoy it when they're willing to mess around right back with you. And you'll have some great young people here. I enjoyed time at Clinton's house Sunday night, and afterwards, from the young to the high school and a little older. Really appreciate that kind of time. If y'all would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to read a portion of that together. I love that last song we just sang. It's a classic, Standing on the Promises. But we need a place to stand. If you can't stand, it's pretty hard to get much done. It's pretty hard to fight if you don't have footing to ground yourself in. And we've talked about that already some this week. Particularly, we've talked about the kind of peace that comes knowing the grace of God is what is empowering us to fight a spiritual battle. And Paul references our spiritual blessings we have through God and what it says about him in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, he introduces this, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." There's all these blessings that God gives to us, and they're spiritual. It's a very Ephesians phrase. In fact, this phrase is only in Ephesians. This heavenly places. And he enumerates those blessings in chapter 1. And he just states what they are. The blessings we have, the spiritual blessings that God gives to us through Christ in the spiritual realm. And he walks through that. And as you read through the next verse 4 on down, you can just see what all those blessings are. And how those blessings then speak of God. What it tells us about his glorious grace. And it praises his grace that way. And then in verse 15, we're going to pick up. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And this is his prayer. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." In verse 19, he speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power that he gives to us. And then he says, you understand the exceeding greatness of God's power best when you look at the resurrection of Christ and what God did through the resurrection in raising Jesus from dead and seating him at his right hand, far above all thrones and dominions, principalities and powers in the heavenly places, and give them all authority. What it shows is God works through me and God works toward me powerfully, is Paul's point. The exceeding greatness of God's power toward you, according to the greatness of his power, in raising Christ from the dead, exceeding his right hand in heavenly places. And that leads me to a question in my own mind. God's power is exceedingly great toward me. Why? Why is that necessary for his power to be so exceedingly great towards me? And that's because sin is that power. Not as powerful as God is, but sin is so powerful that it takes the exceeding greatness of God's power to overcome it. And that's the only thing that can overcome it. The reason God has to act so powerfully to me and does act towards me with so much power and goodness is that's the only way to deal with the overwhelming power of sin over me. What God has done in his power is simply to do what was impossible to do. Not just unlikely for us to be able to do, but completely impossible for us to be able to do. It is through God's exceeding great power that he was able to forever dominate the one thing that dominates everything else on earth, and that's death, caused by sin. It is the power to place death in a position of loser instead of victor. And that's a unique kind of power. It's the power to place Jesus as the victor over death. It was something that had never been done before, could never possibly be done before, and has never been done since. To do something that changed all creation forever. That's what God did. The fact is, sin changed all creation. I can't explain how all of that happened. But we know this from Genesis. It affected far more than Adam and Eve. It affected Adam and Eve. They lost their relationship in the garden. They lost their peaceful relationship with the Father. We've been through this earlier this week. They were separated. But the whole earth changed. If you're a student of Genesis, you know that. Death entered the world. The earth became a hard place to make a living, a hard place to live. Producing new life became very difficult and painful to do. Sin affected everything. And what Paul reminds us here in Ephesians chapter 1 is God's power affected all of that in reverse to restore all of that and set it right again. That's what God's power did and does through me. And so again, among Paul's prayer, verse 19, he prays that we Christians will know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God's power shows to me sin's power. It also reminds me that that power of sin must be overcome every time he forgives me. Every time God forgives me, he's overcoming the power of sin over me. And so it reminds me just what sin can do. Just what sin is able to do. Let's do a brief review of this. This isn't exhaustive on this topic. We'd go a whole lot longer. But this will make a good point, I think, to us. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's just read a couple of verses there. Verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Let's stop there. Just notice, what does sin do to people? Sin is lawlessness. That's true. 1 John teaches us that sin is the violation of law, but it's more than a violation of law. I mean, it's scope. It's breadth. It's more than, okay, I broke a law. Sin does things beyond that. It's a perversion of something. Something that was once useful is now, to use Paul's word in verse 17, is now made futile. A mind is now futile. It wasn't before. It was useful. It is now futility of mind. And something that was once light is now made dark. And something that was once in a relationship is now alien. Something that was once knowledge is now ignorant. Once something could see is now made blind. Sin is more than just a violation of law. It changes things. Towards death, into death. Light is dark. Vision is blind. Usefulness is futility. That's what sin is. It's a perversion of something. It makes things crooked. It hardens. It makes things clean that are unclean. You know, all those biblical words. That's what sin does to people. It's what it does to me. And so it reminds me of this. When I sin, I incur more than guilt. I do incur guilt. When I sin, though, I incur more than guilt. When I sin against God, it changes me. It changes who I am. It changes my mind to influence my thinking, and it changes my character, not just my status before him. I am not the same person after I sin as I was before. Something in me is darker, or harder, more futile, or more blind, or something. Pick those terms. And the fact is, we see this play out. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus makes this clear. And we emphasized this a couple of nights ago. In Matthew chapter 15, I guess it's last night, we referenced the same idea. Verse 16, Matthew chapter 15. So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart produce evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Evil arises out of my heart, and it changes me. And that leads to more sin and more sin. Sin is powerful. And even if I can't see it happening, I need to trust the Lord who created me. And the Lord who in his greatness of power overcame sin to tell me sin is changing me. And I cannot be the same person until God steps in and by his great power moves to restore to me what has been lost." And so when I see the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us, I see the power of sin as well. And that should chill me. That it has an effect far beyond myself. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, we see this again, this idea that the effect is larger in scope than just my own status. It's larger in scope even than my own character, or my own heart. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. We read, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." God sent Jesus to the cross, and Jesus chose to submit to the Father and go to the cross because there was more to be reconciled than just me to him. There were all things on earth and all things in heaven. And I can't explain what all that means, but I know it's this. The effect of sin was bigger than I can imagine. It's bigger than I can understand. Because it's not just my soul, but it's the spiritual realm and everything that's involved in that. And God had to set all of that right. Because that's how powerful sin is. It affects everything. It ripples out into dimensions and things that I can't see. But by faith, I know they are there. Somehow, sin affected so much more than just Adam. It affected so much more than just Eve. And so does mine. And so does yours. Sin is powerful. Nothing on earth touches the power of sin. Except the overwhelming power of God that he bestows upon us by his great goodness. And when I reflect on just how powerful sin is, and then I reflect on my choices, and how often sin gets too close to me, how often it can, because it's right on up in my home, or it has, at times. It jumps in the ride in my car right there with me, because I invite it, and I allow it. We pay for it to entertain us. We pay for it to give us something to laugh at. And in time, we come to respect sin. Sin is what we view as strong. Righteousness is what we view as weak. We come to desire it, to imitate it. We incorporate it into our wardrobe, into our vocabulary, into our reactions, into our goals, in our sense of prioritization, and how we measure success or failure. A good life, a rich life, sin becomes the defining standard for all those kinds of things. Or we can shrug it off as just normal, accept it as just ordinary, We can smirk at it. We can allow it to linger and not shoo it out. We can keep it unspoken and unstudied. I see it there, but it's just always been there. It's just always been a part of me, and so I allow it to stay there because I don't see it to be a threat. And all the while, what is sin doing to the world? It is ripping the world apart. It's ripping the world apart. And in its wake, sin leaves the stench that's always found in places that God maintains. And God allows us to go where we choose to go, because that's just the choice we choose to make. Sin runs amok and leaves a horrible wake behind it. God acts toward us in the exceeding greatness of his power because we need it. We need something that powerful. We are completely overrun without it. Sin is that power. And so I'd like to give us just some thoughts to appreciate about that. It may help us all as we try to make this decision. Warfare is hard. It's not easy. And while warfare in the spiritual places is not easy either. One point that comes to me very clearly is I need to be more provoked by sin. We see this, I think, just a great example of this in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, Paul has gone to speak, teach in Athens, and he's waiting for his companions to join him. Paul always traveled with companions. Always. There's a lesson in that. He always did the Lord's work with other people with him. And he got to Athens and he's waiting for them, but he's just doing what Paul did. He's looking around and he notices, and in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 we read this. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue of the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Then on we go with this great sermon and this great discussion, Acts chapter 17. I need to be provoked by sin. Paul looked around and there was just idolatry everywhere in the city, and he was so, his understanding of sin and his understanding of the Lord was so mature and developed that he knew what he was looking at. And his love for those people and his love with the Lord was mature enough that when he saw it, it moved him. And he just had to talk about it. And of course, that's Paul, wasn't it? I mean, that's classic Paul. Whatever Paul was into head to toe. You know that. He was a deep dive kind of guy in whatever direction he was going. I need to be more like that. That sin provokes me to move. Sin provokes me to act. Sin mattered to Paul because he knew its power. That thought was well developed in his mind, and it changed his whole perspective of the world. It changed his perspective of the people he was around. It changed the way he viewed other people's reactions to him trying to share the gospel with him. He wasn't apologetic about it. He didn't take it personally. He had grown beyond all of that. I need to be more like that, more provoked by sin. Paul knew the only answer to sin, and so he tried to share it. And so I want to encourage you to do this again this week. I encourage this Sunday. If you can invite somebody to come tomorrow night or Friday night, I want to encourage you to invite them to come here. Not because any particular lesson I'm going to give is just all that great or all that whatever. But the Bible is that. The Bible is the answer. And there are some people around here who are ready to find that and ready to hear it. And they need to hear it. Same reason I do, and you do. And if you invite them, they may not come, and that's okay. You're not responsible for that. I'm not responsible for other people's decisions. I'm just responsible to them. That I do my little part. Ezekiel put it this way. The watchman is responsible to make the watch call. He's not responsible whether people listen to him. If you can invite somebody to come, I'd ask you to invite them to come. They may find a reason to come back next week, and maybe next week. Let's just see what happens with that. Paul knew the power of sin. He was provoked to act on it. We need to remember just what sin is. It's more than illegality. It's more than breaking a rule. Sin is the worst of every kind of vile, horrific behavior that we can imagine. Much less that we can witness. You think of the slaughter of millions of innocent people by Stalin or Hitler or Pol Pot. We think of sins like the tragic abuse of children, the most vulnerable. You can't do anything about it. Words like Auschwitz, ethnic cleansing, sex trafficking. And those are the most egregious and offensive forms of sin that most people in the world find egregious and offensive. But that's just the most egregious and offensive forms. The fact is, those things happen because that's what sin turns people into. Sin turns people into sex traffickers and child abusers and ethnic cleansers and the murderers of millions upon millions. Sin does that to people. That's not how they started. Rahab, at one time, was somebody's little girl. I don't know what her home life was like. She was just a little girl. Ends up a Jericho prostitute. I don't know what happened. But sin turned that woman into that. Loss of self-esteem, or hurt, or fear, or a sequence of abuse. I don't know what all that was in her past. That's the choice she made. And then she made a very different choice. At some point, Nero was a little boy in Rome. Innocent. He became forever known as a horrific torturer of other people, a horrific abuser of people, inventing ways to hurt people and make them suffer. Sin turned him into that. And the fact is, any of us can end up in any of those places. Any of us can end up morally bankrupt and soulless. Any of us can end up violently aggressive and hurtful to other people. Sin can take any of us there. It's that powerful. I need to remember what sin is and not be offended just by the most egregious forms of sin, but by sin. And understand that sin changes me. When I find myself excusing it, or worse, following it, developing an appetite for it, if I wake up and realize that I have developed an appetite for something that is sinful, I had better do something about it, because sin is overwhelmingly powerful. And it will not only destroy me, it will ripple out and touch all kinds of people and all kinds of other things. And I will not conquer it on my own. It's too powerful. I cannot conquer it on my own. Sin is too powerful. It required the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us who believe to conquer it. I need to understand that this world is absolutely ruled by sin. God is sovereign in this world. That is correct. And yet Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And so frequently in the New Testament, the world is used to refer to everything that is against God. This whole body of actions and people and beings that are against God. Let's take a look at a couple of examples. That I turned with me to James chapter 4. And verse 4, James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The world is set up as the antithesis of God." As the opposite of God, rather. And this world is ruled by sin. And we live right in the middle of it, as we must, and as God says we should. That means we live in the land of the enemy, is what it means. We are living in the land of the enemy. And we're surrounded by it. And if I think I can take the enemy lightly, when I'm living smack in the middle of the enemy's domain, Well, then I have no idea who the enemy I'm dealing with. And I don't have a chance. Nor do the other people that I'm trying to influence. So the enemy doesn't win that kind of battle. Scripture repeatedly reminds Christians how different Christians are going to be. We had a very brief discussion this Sunday night over at the Glennie's house. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is one of the fundamentals of being a Christian. You're going to be different. You're going to be different, and the world's going to react to that. Many people will react with respect in some ways, but many will not. And Peter knew that, and this is what he told the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You know, I told the kids, I said, you know what verse 3 is? That's a college campus. That's a college campus. Isn't it? That defines college in our age anymore, right? Lewd, lust, drunkenness, revelry, drinking party, abominable idolatry. That's a college campus. Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of them. It's just weird when you're a Christian. You're just weird. Because the world is ruled by sin. And so, if I'm going to be different than that, the world's going to notice that. And I need to be ready and be prepared for that. All who desire to be righteous, all who live godly, and suffer persecution, Paul told. We also know that parents must deal with sin. You know, this is one parent of four. More than anywhere else, we learn about sin and righteousness from our parents. What's sinful? What is it? And no parent does this all right. I think it was Don Truex that I heard speak one time, and I felt really relieved when he said this. He said, every parent wishes they had a reset button. And I said, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Wish I had a reset button to go back and do things differently. So nobody's going to do this perfectly, so I don't want to berate parents for making some mistakes. But I do want to challenge us all who are parents to consider this. We teach an attitude towards sin in our home more than anywhere else. We teach our attitude towards what sin is. And our children know what we watch. They know how we talk. They know the vocabulary we use. They know the attitudes we have towards the Christians, towards an eldership, towards a preacher. They know all that better than anybody. They know what really gets me angry, because that's what I really care about, right? What really gets me riled up. My kids know that. And that is why, as parents, we have such a responsibility to deal with sin in our home. To deal with it appropriately, wisely, lovingly, humbly, but deal with it. Lying has to be dealt with. Profanity must be dealt with. Disobedience must be dealt with. And there's a gentle way to handle some of that disobedience. And when that doesn't work, there's a little stronger way. And if that doesn't work, there's the hammer way. Sometimes you throw down the jackhammer if you have to. But we need to deal with it. We must deal with dishonor or disrespect of us from our kids. We must deal with dishonor and disrespect of our own attitudes towards other people. We must deal with our own sin, for our kids are watching that too. We must apologize when we know we are wrong and confess that. And when we do, our children will respect us all the more for that. And we teach them how that works. I heard a son tell his dad one day down at the church in Florida. There was I don't know what he had seen exactly. He had seen some kid react in a way that was pretty openly defiant and disobedient, disrespectful to their parents. And at least from his perspective, nothing really happened. And this was sort of a pattern of behavior. A kid who pretty regularly was just defiant. A little kid. It was behavior during worship. And by the way, I'm not picking on parents who are trying to keep kids still during worship. It's easy for me to talk about that. When we were raising our kids little, I was preaching full time. My wife had that whole job. I was up here preaching. She was in the pew doing all that hard work. And some days our kids worked her over pretty hard. Made her work hard. She worked them over pretty hard. But she made her work hard. But what I heard this kid say to his dad was this. He said, "Dad, I don't remember us acting that way very often. I think it's because, I really think it's because you all had high expectations for our behavior." And I think that kid was pretty perceptive. That's probably right. Their parents just had an expectation of behavior of what should be normal. Now, I think hopefully it was reasonable. I mean, you can only expect so much from a 2-year-old. But we can expect stuff from a 2-year-old. And we can only expect so much from a 5-year-old. But you can expect things from a 5-year-old. We need to be reasonable and wise and fair and understanding and aware. All those ways. This isn't a parenting lesson. But at this point, that kid was right. Expectations matter. And when we deal with sin, expectations matter. Boys will be boys. Well, that's why they have a dad who needs to grab and show how a man acts and how a boy acts. And a mother. To say, that's not why I married your father. I married him not because he acted that way, but because he acted this way. This is what a man is supposed to act like. Parents, we must deal with sin. We must be, brethren, people who confess our sins to each other. And the older I have become, the more powerful and important this principle has come to me. Personally, and with other people. We must be people who confess our sins to each other. The fact is, we all know sin is shame. It's embarrassing. And fighting sin alone will not work. It will not. That's not how God designed us to do it. It is an error to think, well, if I stay alone in my sin and just pray enough and just read my Bible enough, I'll be able to conquer this. I'm not in any way shrinking the value of prayer, diminishing that. In fact, we're going to see just a second. The answer is prayer, largely. I'm not diminishing the power of the word. I just know the power of sin. And I know what God tells us about our sins. Turn with me to the book of James, briefly. Chapter 5. This is important. James 5 and verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Prayer is the answer. It's a large part of the answer. But it's that I tell you, I need prayers because this sin has got its clutches in me and I need help. I need to be able to talk to you about that and then have you pray with me. That is vital. That's God's design. It's part of being in the body of Christ that we all hold each other up that way. What that means is we have to be the kind of people that other people will trust. So when I come and confess my sins to somebody, I trust that person isn't going to start judging me or looking down on me or take that sin and go talk about it to somebody else. Young men in this room, you need older men that you can talk to about your sin and tell them what you're struggling with. You need that. You need to find older men who you trust to be wise, to be understanding, and yet not give you slack on sin, not excuse it, but to deal with you. Gentleness and humility, which is Galatians 6, teaches us that. Brethren, any man who has overtaken a trespass, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Young men, you need that kind of man. You can call them, you can text, and say, I'm struggling with this. And trust that man's going to help you through. Young women, you need an older woman in your life who you can go to and just talk to. You just need to lay it out there. And older men and women, we need to be the kind of men and women who are trusted to do that. It is deeply vulnerable to expose your sins to somebody else. Deeply vulnerable. And some people have instances in their life, in their background, they've been really fearful of doing that. They've been hurt before. And they've been taught to stay very private, and to keep it very secret. And that's exactly where Satan wants us. That's exactly where Satan wants us. because then we're vulnerable. I don't have anybody else praying for me. I'm just all on my own. And that's not how God designed us to be. He made us in a body. And I would say middle-aged men and women, we need peers and those older than us who we confess our sins to as well. I don't think you age out of that yet. And so I have learned in my life to have men in place that I can just talk to. And I can call. And I can tell what I'm struggling with. And I can tell history of what I've been dealing with and where that's come. And it has been deeply helpful. And I shouldn't be surprised. That's how God tells us to deal with sin. Sin is too powerful. And then I must remember who God is. That's where we really began tonight. That's what Paul's prayer was. That we would gain the knowledge of who God is. And we see his power best in the resurrection of Christ. Right after that statement of Ephesians, well, let's go ahead and go back to there. Go back to Ephesians. Right after this discussion of the greatness of power that God exercises toward us, according to the power by which he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, he reminds us why we need that power. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. After just saying he resurrected Christ and seated him in heaven, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. See that reference to the world again? As in the enemy of God? We were once a big part of that. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together. Remember, he had just said Christ was raised up. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. He just said Christ was seated at the right hand of God. He now gives us a place to sit in the heavenly places. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I need to remember who God is. As powerful as sin is, and as helpless as I am to overcome it, God is exceedingly more so. And he has overcome it. And he will allow me to overcome it as he gives me that kind of victory. I cannot make the mistake to think that somehow that power, that grace that we just read about was easy for God to do or cheap. That the free gift that we spoke of Monday night in Romans was somehow truly free, free to me. It cost God and Jesus greatly. And that's what he references in Ephesians chapter 1. I must know who God is. I'd like to close with a reading from the book of Joel. This is a passage that has become particularly meaningful to me over time. You turn with me to the book of Joel. It's a small book there in the Minor Prophets. Gives us two pictures here in this book that I'm going to look at. Verses in chapter 1. Joel was writing to a people who had rejected God and rebelled against him, and he had sent judgment to them. And things were really rough. They were really bad off. And it's a picture of what sin does to us. In chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. With the chewing locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. And with the swarming locust left, the crawling locust is eaten. And with the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. There's four ways of waves of locusts. It's a picture of devastation. that one locust comes in, the chewing locust comes in, but there's a little bit left behind. And so the swarming locust comes behind you, and it eats what remains. There's still a little fragment of something left, and so the crawling locust comes in. And then if there's anything left at all, something's hidden, a little piece somewhere, the consuming locust eats it. The picture is a total devastation, because that's the picture. It's the picture of the land. Total devastation. That's what sin does to me. It's devastating. As you've lived very long, you know that. You've lived through it, and you felt it, and you've had to deal with it. Sin is really, really powerful. And God sees all of that. God knows that. And he looks at his people and sees, what has sin done? What kind of damage has sin left in its wake? But that's not where Joel ends. Turn to chapter 2. After calls to repentance and reminders of what God is willing to do, he says this in Joel chapter 2. We're going to read several verses, and you'll see the locust referenced again, which is really my point. Let's start in verse 21. Joel 2, 21. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. The open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad, then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. What sin can do is overwhelmingly hurtful. And not just the person who sins is hurt. So many other people are. But what sin takes away, God can restore. With the chewing locust left, the swarming locust left, the crawling locust consumed, the consuming locust consumed, what does Joel say God's going to do? God, I'm going to restore that to you. There have been seasons in my life where this little passage in Joel was really mean to me. God is a God of restoration. And when sin takes us and hurts us or hurts other people, and we see the kind of damage sin can do, which is just at points in life overwhelming, God is a God of restoration. And the exceeding greatness of his power, which he gives to us, God restores that. In his time and in his way, but God does restore. And that's why I need him so much. That's why we all need him so much. It's why sin is not bad. Sin is not a mistake. Sin's not a weak moment. We need to call it what it is. Sin is sin. It is the most powerful creator of misery and suffering and hurt in all creation. And yet, God put it in his place. And Jesus conquered it once and for all. And he's able to do that to me. And if you're not a Christian, then you are a sinner. An unforgiven sinner. I am a sinner. In fact, this church is full of sinners. But we are forgiven sinners. To be an unforgiven, guilty one is to still be under the rule of this world. Every hurt and bad thing that comes from it. But God offers his great power to those who in faith are willing to accept his grace. And when we do that, when we confess our faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and we repent of our sins, and we trust him to aid us in that, and we are immersed in water baptism where our sins are washed away. If you're ready to do that tonight, I want to encourage you to do so. If your sins have got you thinking, and it's heavy on your mind, if you've been provoked by this gospel tonight, because this gospel will get us, it will provoke us, and you're not ready for that decision, but you know you need to talk about this. Don't go home for talking about it. You find one of the elders here. You remember here, you find one of your shepherds, and just tell them you want to talk. Women, find the wife of a shepherd. And tell them you need to talk. Talk to Raven. Step one. Talk about it. So sin will be is that you walk out that door, and sin will harden up that soft moment, and they'll disappear. Sin's too good for that. Talk to somebody tonight. But if you're ready right now to become a Christian, I'm going to give you that opportunity. Please make your way to the front. We stand and sing together.